Verse 15, as well as open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll be reading from verses 14 to 18. Please stand for the reading of both those texts in honor of God's Word. First, in John's Gospel, don't lose 2 Corinthians, but first in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and I'm reading from verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, as this to say, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Please be seated. We use the word Christmas, and we wish each other, mistakenly, wrongly, Merry Christmas. Both the words miss out the real facts and impact of Christmas. Merry, in that greeting, Merry Christmas, implies having a jolly good time, normally with a bottle of Christmas wine, spreading Christmas cheer, whatever that might mean. The word Christmas includes the word Christ, which is one of the biblical titles for our Lord Jesus. So there's no objection to that part of the word. But the word Mass in the word Christmas points to the communion service held by the Roman Catholic and high churches during their traditional midnight Christmas Mass. So many of you may have been asked by friends, "Don't you attend the Christmas Mass? What's wrong with the word Mass?" Plenty. Because the word Mass includes worship of that host or the bread during communion, which the priest holds up with a prayer of consecration that they believe wrongly, very wrongly, that it actually becomes the actual body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called transubstantiation. And they worship it because in every Mass they are re-sacrificing Jesus Christ on the cross. And the Bible warns us and tells us enough in its teaching that Jesus Christ was sacrificed. In fact, He Himself, not a priest, other than He Himself, sacrificed Himself once and for all, never to be sacrificed again, because He is the one perfect, complete sacrifice for the sins of all those who will trust in Him. In all that misconstrued merriment of commercialized Christmas celebrations, I appeal to you don't miss the huge upheaval God caused in the whole world, may perhaps indeed have been the whole universe, when he had Jesus become flesh and be born for us. To understand a little bit of this hugeness of the real story of the birth of Jesus, I want to focus on three words that capture the enormity and the magnanimity of God in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those three words are: first, incarnation; second, revelation; and third, election. The word enormous means very big. Very big. Beyond your imagination. Magnanimity means very generous. Again, beyond what you can conceive to be generous. So let's look at each word in context to the story that we call Christmas. But it's really the birth of Jesus. It's really about God becoming flesh. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, it reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Became connotes a process. You must think of the incarnation of God in human flesh when you celebrate Christmas. And please understand, I didn't use the word avatar. You never demean and debase and insult the greatness of the God of the universe by calling the incarnation an avatar. What's the difference between avatar and incarnation? Avatar has the idea of transformation of the divine into various forms at various times as needed, change back and forth. We can go on and on to really understand that avatar is not incarnation. But I'm not here to give you a lecture on words. Just enough for you to understand incarnation is not avatar, because incarnation is once for all. And when Jesus was incarnated, God became human flesh and took on a body. He lived in that body. He died in that body. He rose again in that body, which was transformed, resurrected, glorified. He today in heaven is in a bodily form. He will come again in bodily form. Avatar changes, incarnation is once for all. Jesus was incarnated in human flesh. And that is the central fact about Christmas. Santa, Christmas trees, gifts, tinsel, decorations, parties, new clothes, hugs and kisses, whether under the mistletoe or whatever, the holly and the ivy. Many of our Christmas events, even church services, distract us from the enormity and magnanimity of God in gifting us His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God who became man in every way like any other man. In all of divine and human history, there never can be, in both divine and human history, no act greater, no greater act of God that demonstrates, and listen to this very carefully, no greater act of God demonstrates God's total humiliating himself. When Jesus was born, God was humiliating and debasing himself. In gracious mercy and love for the salvation of sinful mankind. And when you reject Jesus Christ, you reject a huge gift from a very big-hearted, very loving God. You're pretty stupid to reject Christ. And don't tell me Happy Christmas if you don't know Christ. Because in the end, you're going to be in a very sad place, hell. There is no happiness there. And you have no reason to be happy while you live without Jesus. Why is this birth of Jesus one of the greatest acts of God humiliating himself? Just think of yourself, moms and dads. Have you ever walked by open sewages, especially in the dark of night, and seen those bandicoots running around in the filth and stench of all the gutters? And suppose you thought for a moment, I want to help those bandicoots to be more hygienic. And so I will work on giving birth to a son who will be in the form of a bandicoot and go and live with that filth of bandicoots with them to help them and teach them how to behave more hygienically. Or maybe you prefer to help the cockroaches or the bed bugs. Would you choose to let your child be born as a cockroach or a bandicoot or a bed bug or a worm that is an excreta to help and identify with them so that they can be uplifted? That horrendous illustration doesn't even catch a little bit of the humiliation of the perfectly holy, glorious God of heaven and earth who took on human flesh. Just in taking on human flesh, it was humiliating. Because what are we? And what is the kind of life that human beings have lived from day one of human history till the end of the world happens? It's just not a good story. It stinks, our humanity. And God, before the foundation of the world, chose and willed and planned and purposed in his mercy and love that he will do it. He will send his son to take on our human flesh and live amongst us. It is the purest of pure, unadulterated, holy divinity taking on a human form and becoming weak, prone to decay, with a full capacity to sin, do evil, and be damned. Jesus became flesh and made himself, chose to make himself vulnerable, human flesh. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And it says in that passage, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. I hope you realize as you read that text that it is not just death on the cross which was humiliating. It was becoming human flesh that began the humiliation process. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the word used for humbled himself in Philippians chapter 2 has this idea. You can look it up in Bible dictionaries. The word humbled has the idea of debased, degraded, shamed, humiliated. It is not just being modest. It was willing, debasing himself. The condescension, don't use that word lightly when you speak of Jesus, of the God of the universe in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is equal and linked to his condescension. His condescension to death on the cross. And how much was he humiliated? The day before, on the way to, while on that cross. His birth was as humiliating as his trial, mockery, scorning, spitting, and then dying on the cross. Jesus was born to die. A humiliating, cruel, criminal death on the cross. Don't forget that is part and parcel and key to understanding a really happy Christmas. And link it with why we call that Friday a good Friday and not a sad Friday. It's a happy Christmas and a good Friday only if Jesus Christ, your Savior from sin, is really your Savior from sin. And you are really free from sinful habits and attitudes. Otherwise, there's nothing in those greetings and terms. It's just fake. You're living in a dream world. This understanding of the incarnation of Jesus must blow your mind. Has it ever blown your mind? How much do you think about it? Think deeply about the whole process of God not just taking on human flesh. It's not as if, you know, okay, I changed my shirt. Fada-fada, it happens, right? No, there was a tremendous process of God becoming human flesh, and He dwelt among us, He lived among us. This is enormous and beyond human imagination, because it is scientifically and biologically impossible. And yet it happened. Happened why? One time only. Never to be repeated. How did it happen? You go back to the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary these words. With God, nothing is impossible. That statement is not for you to take for your own life and say anything is possible with God, so I'll bet on God. No, no, no. It is about the incarnation. Please remember that statement, that with God nothing is impossible, is exclusively about the incarnation. It had to be a miracle. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and see these words in your own Bibles. Luke chapter 1 verse 26 onwards. It says, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And what did the angel say? Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb. It was a very human womb. And bear a son, a very human son. Would start by being a little fetus. And go through all 9 months. It took time. It was not like changing your shirt, that God just decided, okay, now I'll take on and put on human form. No, no. It was a lengthy process. Very troubling, disturbing, devastating for those involved in the event. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. What did Mary say to her, to the angel? How will this be, since I am a virgin and pure? And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. All this caused, and much more, caused great upheaval. God disturbed heaven and earth. God disrupted heaven and earth for the birth of his son. Because it was and still is the greatest event in all of divine and human history. Great disruption, combined with fear, anger, jealousy, and much more. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That first Christmas was no normal day. It followed disruptive weeks and months of normal life for many. It was not a normal life for Mary, a pure virgin, and Joseph engaged to be married to her, And then after the angel left him, he took her as his wife. Please remember that. When they got to Bethlehem, they went as man and wife. Because both acquiesced to the Lord's will. But can you think this is normal for them? Or was it very disruptive and dangerous in a culture and society that was conservative? God in human flesh growing in Mary's womb for 9 months. And both of them know it. This is what's happening. But others don't. Most others don't. Only Elizabeth and Zechariah knew. In this condition, then traveling, perhaps on a donkey. I mean, you don't turbulence in an aircraft. What about the turbulence on a donkey? Over rocks and rills and hills. How many miles? To Bethlehem. For the senses to give birth to God incarnate in that cattle shed. I hope you know it was disruptive. Mary pondered them all in her heart. Joseph too. You think he was just an unconcerned husband like most husbands can be? No. He too must have rejoiced with Mary at the awesome privilege God had given both of them. No complaints. We don't mind the disruption. All this God did for you and my salvation. I mean, we better be a little bit more grateful. Think about this. God had decided that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. God decided that. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. To fulfill this decision, prophetically told a long time before it happened, exactly as he planned, God made the emperor Caesar Augustus. That was the world empire, mind you. So God made Caesar Augustus declare a census in the region of Rome, in the region of Roman Judea. So that everyone from that area would have to come to their native places. Why? Because God wanted his son to be born in Bethlehem. Why? Because God decided so. And he had said so a few hundred years before. Then God caused all Jerusalem and Herod great trouble. You have to use your imagination. I mean, the whole population of Jerusalem was troubled. Herod was greatly troubled when Jesus was born. The star coming out of Jacob had been predicted centuries before by, you know who? The man on the donkey, who didn't listen to God, but then God had to use not a prophet, but a donkey. His name is called Balaam. We'll read about that. He had predicted against his will that the star of Jacob would appear. Turn to Numbers 24. And please understand, the same star of Jacob, the Magi, called the star of Jesus. His star. We have seen his star in the East. Numbers chapter 24. Verse 15. And so Balaam took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened." Please understand, suddenly my eyes are open. I came to prophesy against Israel, but now I am blessing Israel. "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High. God had to turn Balaam around, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down before his eyes, uncovered. That's a lot to expound, but not today. And so verse 17 of Numbers chapter 24, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Egypt. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi came saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen not Jacob's star, but his star in the east, and have come to worship him. Now, think with me, will you? Jesus' birth spans an enormous time span in planning. I mean, from before the foundation of the world, God planned it. But just think about, even in human history, it took an enormous time span and geography. The star connects Matthew's gospel with the book of Numbers. How many hundred years is that? Those who follow the star are Magi. And that connects them to the Magi of Moses, Egypt. There were Magi in Egypt. Moses himself, besides everything else he was a Magi. But it also connects the Magi of Matthew chapter 2 with the Magi of Daniel's time. And please understand, Daniel too was a Magi. Many other prophecies from Genesis to Malachi are fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ to demonstrate the enormous span of space and time. So huge was God's plan for our salvation that God involved all of heaven and earth, small and big. Listen, the great Emperor Caesar Augustus was involved. God made him declare a census. An army of angels and the host of angels that appeared, a host of angels that appeared to the shepherds. Host is usually army, battle-ready warrior angels were sent to herald his birth to the shepherds. An innkeeper offered his cattle shed. Shepherds heard the glorious news. A star, part of the heavens, led Magi to worship him openly, not in secret. While King Herod trembled, together with the Jewish capital, Jerusalem, God moved heaven and earth, small and big. Don't ever think that Jesus was born in obscurity, in secret, or that not many knew about his birth. This is not a simple, small story about a minor event. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you should be flabbergasted and let your mind be blown by the enormity and magnanimity of God in the incarnation of our precious Lord and Savior. Amen. Huge. Now get back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, in which he wrote that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. That adds to the great generosity of God. He was magnanimous. Jesus became a human being to live with us, Emmanuel. And why live? And not just for a few moments, but 33 long years. And please understand, he did his ministry not in 33 years. No. 30 years he lived a normal human life. Did you know that? Only 3 years he was doing ministry. And most of his ministry was with the 12 disciples to train them, to remain and be useful, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. The Bible tells us that by this generosity of Jesus living 30 of the 33 years as a normal human being was to become a sympathizer. You know, Jesus can tell you, I've lived 30 years in normal human flesh. I never lost my divinity, but I was as fully human, frail and weak as you. I can sympathize with all your struggles, trials, temptations, all the badgering you get. And Jesus did that 30 years of dwelling among us so that he keenly understands all our struggles to live lives pleasing to him. It's a struggle, is it not? And Jesus says, I know and understand your struggles. He is able to help us with great sympathy and very keenly to live victoriously over sin and mercy because he did for 30 years. And this earthly life of 30 plus 3 years was full of trials and temptations from the beginning to end. I mean, even when he was born, he had to flee, right? I mean, he couldn't run as a baby, but his parents had to. Full of trials, full of temptations, full of struggles, full of burdens, full of care, full of worries, full of potential anxiety. And what did he do? He won over every one of them. And piled up righteousness, perfection in his human flesh. And that righteousness is what he gifts to us. When we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that's the righteousness of his earthly righteousness. That's why Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. To be able to gift us his perfect righteousness. When we turn from sin and trust in him for salvation. The most important reason for Jesus' incarnation is so that as perfectly holy and therefore the perfect sacrifice, he could be our substitute. When he took our punishment due to us for our sin, sinless Jesus died for you and me. That's why there is an incarnation. But let's quickly move to the second word, revelation. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, 14 and 15, we have this truth about revelation. And it's an important word, as much as incarnation, to reflect on as we think of the enormity and magnanimity of God in the birth of Jesus. John writes in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that we beheld his glory. Jesus reveals God's glory. Have you ever wondered, what does that mean? What does God's glory look like? Can you describe God's glory? I was given an assignment during my seminary training to write on the glory of God. That task is both scary and near impossible. In the English language, we could use words like splendor, grandeur, magnificent, resplendent. We speak of the aura surrounding certain great people. Oh, he has an aura about him. For God, we can't just say aura. We have to use the word awesome. So please don't use the word awesome for a dosa. The psalmist refers to God's beauty as the beauty of holiness. And the Pentateuch and elsewhere have references to God's fiery presence that no man can see and live. When glimpses of Jesus' glory was revealed in the New Testament, the text says Jesus' face shone and his clothes became as white as the light. Have you ever tried looking at the sun with your naked eye? How long can you stare at the burning sun, especially at noonday bright, and not burn your eyes? How can you ever think that you can see God's glory and live? Do you know, even in eternal heaven, you will not fully see. You cannot fully see God in all his glory. Therefore, there is Jesus also there for us. Yet John says that they beheld his glory. The awesome God in radiant splendor, burning, fiery holiness was revealed at his birth as he, the Word, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. From time to time, from Jesus' birth to his death, John and the others beheld, and that word means look long and hard. It's not a glimpse. It's staring and staring and staring, gazing and gazing till you get something out of your gaze. They beheld Jesus and saw his glory, even in his human form. They saw something, and it was in his character of perfection. Which was equal to God's character and attributes. Post-resurrection, they saw even more of his glory as he came through closed doors. And as he ascended into heaven, they beheld his as even more glorious. And therefore, John could write in his first epistle, just listen to these words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. We have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest, revealed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. See, there's revelation. No one can know and understand the true God except when, as John writes in his first chapter of his gospel, when God reveals himself. And so as you read and think deeply about the Christmas story, realize that many were given the opportunity. Many were given the revelation to hear about, see, and mentally understand the fact that Jesus was born. It was not in secret. There were multitudes who got the message, got the revelation. Let me mention some of them again. Mary and Joseph, who lived almost a whole year with God being made human in Mary's womb. There was Elizabeth and Zechariah. In Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist leapt as Mary approached her. with Jesus in her womb, that is Mary's womb. Boom, wow, this is revelation. Don't forget the innkeeper and his family. I mean, they knew somebody was being born. There was a little bit of a issue there, no? As there was a knock on the door and there's no room. Okay, let's clean up the cattle shed for you as much as we can. And then what about the shepherds? And what about all the people the shepherds told the good news as they had seen it? And then think of Herod and the chief priests and scribes. And were there others surrounding his court, Herod's court? What about all of Jerusalem that were troubled? They saw and heard the words of the Magi. Revelation was given to so many. God didn't skinch, you know. He was not stingy. He revealed the incarnation to many, many people. And yet, only some of these people received Christ as the promised Messiah, who is God in human flesh. They received Jesus as the one born to die to be their savior from sin. From revelation, I go to the word enlightenment, spiritual inner enlightenment, which is very, very personal and deep and life-saving, transforming, was given by God only to Mary and Joseph, only to the shepherds, only to the Magi. We don't know if the innkeeper and his family paid any interest in the couple they had helped to have their baby in their cattle shed. Or did the innkeeper and his family get so busy in their livelihood, right? We've got to put food on the table and maybe a little bit more. Herod took Jesus' birth as a threat to his career as king. And the priests and scribes were happy to just read the Bible, interpret it, maybe memorize it, teach it to others, instead of surrendering to what it teaches and worship Jesus. And what about all of Jerusalem, the whole population that was troubled, was only troubled that another king. We've had enough of Herod, now there's another king, and this will cause more trouble from Rome. God gave everyone equal opportunities, but they did nothing to pursue the information and revelation given to them. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1 to connect an indictment given by Almighty God to all such people. And maybe some of you sitting here have heard and heard and heard and just don't bother to pursue a deeper understanding and say, God, save me from my sin. Romans chapter 1 verses 18 and onwards. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? They know the truth, but it's not they don't know the truth. What do they do? And what are you doing if you don't surrender to Jesus? You're suppressing the truth. Who's to blame? Why should God not have wrath on you? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Did God reveal? Did God reveal it to them? And yet, they did nothing. Don't be like them. This takes me to my final word and the doctrine of election. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, 16 to 18, we have this doctrine combined with the doctrine of revelation. They're both, revelation and election are both taught in the Christmas story, which is the incarnation of Jesus. No man, says John, has seen God except through Jesus Christ, except by revelation made known by the Son of God. John writes further that we have all. Do you notice the word all? In John's Gospel, chapter 1, 16 to 18, we have all received grace upon grace. So please don't ever think God's grace is not upon you. This is not general grace. This is grace to get saved through Jesus Christ alone. That specific grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, we have all received. God offers each and every one in all of human history and existence. He offers you, if you haven't still understood it, He's offering it to you even this morning as I'm preaching this. His grace. In Jesus alone. Nowhere else. And no one else. That all in verse 16 of John's Gospel chapter 1 is equal to the whosoever will of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will. That all in John 1:16 is equal to the whosoever in John 3:16. Anyone who responds and turns from their sin in repentance and faith can receive God's grace and favor that came through Jesus Christ. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, there we have the classic teaching that by grace you have been saved through faith. So you can receive grace, the grace of revelation and understanding that in Jesus you can have salvation. But you have to believe